So we're going to be looking at this topic of church body life, and I'd just like to introduce it in the way of looking at Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you, that's very helpful. Ephesians chapter 1, if you would. Kind of a theme verse for our weekend together, thinking about the topic of body life. Ephesians chapter 1. We read this starting in verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and gave him, which is speaking of the Lord, to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, a truth that we see repeated frequently through the epistles. The church is his body, the Lord's body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And it's kind of an interesting thought that although God is completely self-sufficient in and of himself, from a relationship standpoint, the Lord does not see himself complete without his church. And so the Lord has very high thoughts of his church. He loves the church. He gave his life for the church. And if we could kind of get that mentality in our thinking that the church is very important to the Lord, it kind of revolutionizes the way we think of each other. We are important to the Lord. Our relationships with each other are important to the Lord. The body life of the entire body of Christ is important to the Lord. Now, as different saints gather at different locales, that same body life, which is enjoyed around the head of the universal church, is enjoyed in that local body. In Acts 2:42, we often talk about the four things the early church did together, right? There was the apostles' doctrine or teaching, and there was fellowship, and there was the breaking of the bread, and there was prayer. But what's interesting is that in the Greek, there's a definite article before fellowship. In other words, they enjoyed the fellowship. When we gather together, we don't create fellowship. Now, I grew up in the mentality that fellowship was only when you had a potluck fellowship, right? Well, let's have a fellowship dinner. Like, is somehow the saints, when they bring food together, we create fellowship. Well, we enjoy fellowship, but really, the fellowship we enjoy is the fellowship that centers around him. It's the body life. It's the life of the Lord Jesus that we're sharing with each other. And so our focus this weekend will be, in this first session, we're going to look at the biblical pattern. So we'll have more, be looking at scripture, drawing principles and patterns out for body life. But then in the second, third, and fourth sessions, we're going to get more into the application. The fourth session, I anticipate, will probably go for an hour or so. I was asked to speak specifically for the outreach ministry and door-to-door work and some of those things, so that will be highly application-oriented, quite a few slides, and I hope that when we leave here this weekend, I've left some tools for you to be able to equip you to further in. Thank you, brother. Oh, it's ice, too, so you get a blessing, cold water. I'm assuming it's water. It looks like water. I have been surprised before. One time it was Sprite. Anyway, so church body life. Christ is the head, and then we have the universal body. And so as we start to think about body life, for a body to function properly, there must be a prescribed order and a yielding to that order. What I find fascinating is when you look at each of the hundreds of millions of cells in our body, each cell is encrypted with this DNA pattern for life. And one cell has a pattern for the whole body. And I find that really just an interesting correlation to the church in that each believer, as we have the Word of God and we have the Spirit of God within us, we really have the pattern for all functionality within the local body, and it's very similar. So just as the DNA holds a pattern for the function of all the cells within the body, we likewise have a pattern which is to be followed if we want functional body life, good body life. Now, there are some types of growths within the body that aren't good, right? Somebody that survived cancer, they can tell you that not all good growth in the body is good growth. I should say, all growth in the body is not good growth. Some growth will kill you. So we want to understand that. We also understand that if we don't follow a pattern, we're going to be sickly. Our bodies won't function at their best. It's also possible that if we don't follow the pattern, that we could maybe function to some degree, but very lethargic in fulfilling God's full plan for the body. So these are some things I just want to think with you about this weekend as we think about body life. So our first session is going to be, what is the pattern of the church? Now, it's my understanding, I think maybe even last year, Rex Trogdon was here and did some teaching on the purpose of the church. And so I'm just going to kind of highlight some of those things, and then we're going to go on. I really want to get into a lot of application today. So what is the pattern of the church? If you would, and you can turn in your Bibles. I also had a verse here in Ephesians chapter 3. I think this is a very important verse, passage of Scripture to understand as we consider what God wants to accomplish through the church, through active, productive body life. Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ to the intent, and this is a part I really want you to underline your Bible or meditate on, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from eternity past, God has had this arranged plan of accomplishing something through the church. And right now, beloved, we are on show and tell for powers and principalities to see and understand the glory of God. That's pretty important, isn't it? Now, I'm in the South. I expect an amen every now and then. You got to have flashcards or cue cards in the North to get amens, but we're in the South, so that's right. I went to a public school, and in kindergarten and first grade, occasionally the teacher would have what was called show and tell. You know, and the girls brought their kittens and dogs, and the boys bring snakes and frogs, everything to try to get the girls to scream. But you could bring this thing and tell the class about it. Well, in a sense, we are on show and tell for powers and principalities. God is taking, the angels are here in creation order, and man is created down here, but in Christ we've been brought up. We are co-seated with him in heavenly places, we're reading Ephesians 2. And so God is taking this, these human beings, lower in creation order, and has brought them up. And so God is teaching powers and principalities things from this object lesson, the church, about his mercy, about submission, about his authority, about his sovereignty over creation. So if we can just get that perspective that there's really a lot more at stake here than just our local meetings which we see, there's a whole heavenly realm that's to be impacted by our testimony and the life that we live out. Now, is that important? Amen. Amen. Okay. We'll be waving our hands by the end. Okay. All right. I want to leave with you in this first session a sevenfold pattern. Again, this is a sevenfold pattern, and I believe that as we look at these seven aspects of a pattern, that something that God is teaching powers and principalities through the local church, we should be excited about fulfilling that pattern. And there is an expression and a distortion. As we look across, and I'm going to use the term loosely, Christendom, and I'm just talking about this official churchianity, this official religious entity that so much of the church is identified with today. As we look at that, there are broad distortions of the pattern that God intended to display in the church. I will say that in the Western church. Now, much of the world where we see the church living a vigorous life, a lot of vitality, we see the pattern being displayed. But in the Western church, I believe the church is very weak because we're not following the pattern. And just like our bodies, if we're not following the normal operation to have good body life, then we're going to be weak and sick, and we're not going to fulfill the desired purpose of what our bodies were to accomplish. So we've already read Ephesians 1, 22 through 23. The first aspect of this sevenfold pattern is Christ is the head and the center of the church. Amen? Colossians 1, 18, we read, He is the preeminent one. He's to have the preeminence. And so we are the body, the believers, those who have trusted Christ as Savior, baptized in the body. Christ is the head. The body upholds the head. The head is its center of attention. We bring glory to the head. And so there's expressions of this. The Lord's dying request in Luke 22. The last real commandment that he gave his disciples was that they would remember him. And he instituted a simple feast of bread, of breaking the bread and partaking of it, and a cup of wine and drinking of it. To remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed, the blood that sealed our redemption. And so a simple feast instituted so that we would not forget. It's important that we don't forget. We are people that tend to forget, and so we need constant reminders of those things that we ought not to forget. And this reminds us of the Lord, that he gave himself for us. It proclaims the value of his death. Every time that we take the cup, we eat the bread, we're saying, yes, I believe in what the Lord accomplished for me. And it's important to keep reminding ourselves. I grew up in a fairly liberal denomination where they only broke bread every 3 months, and it was a 10-minute tag-on to the main service. And it had no special whole. Matter of fact, most people were upset because it made them late for lunch. You know, and that, to my shame, I say that. It was sad. But this is a very important meeting. We read in Acts 20, verse 7. Again, this is a pattern. It's not a command. The Lord said, do it often. But in Acts 20, verse 7, we see the New Testament church. Also, there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, which indicates that the church met weekly on the Lord's Day Sunday and that they broke bread together. And so as we're following this pattern, we often refer to this as a New Testament church pattern. We believe it's important to break bread weekly and remembering the Lord. He's the head. We're the body. We are in submission to him. He's our authority, lest we not forget. Can you break bread more often than that? Absolutely. I broke bread middle of the week with folks before, more than once a week. And so, again, this is a principle. It's something we see a pattern in the church, but certainly if the apostles did that, then it would be good for us to follow. Well, some of the distortion. Oh, before I get to that, I just want to read this verse too. John 5, 22, verses in 23. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. So the church is to worship God, and Christ is the focus of our adoration. As we worship and honor the Son, the Father is glorified. And so that's the pattern that we are. And we get that picture in Revelation 5, right? When we see the Lamb that was slain, it's kind of the center of attention of heaven and the throngs of spiritual beings and saints that have gone on to be in heaven, and they're bowing before the Lord. And there's this act of worship. He's the center of attention. And here, when we're down on earth, we're really mimicking the very scene that's in heaven. The Lord needs to be the center of attention here. Now, it is interesting where there are problems in the local church, and I'll just use Corinth as an example. You know, Paul works through that whole epistle to try to get a church that was out of order back into order. You know, in chapter 1, they were holding up certain preachers, and they were gravitating to their heroes, right? We tend to be hero worshipers. We tend to follow men that are the best preachers and the most gifted. And the Corinth church was doing that. Some Peter and some Apollos and so forth, some after Paul. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Don't you understand? We're one body. He's the head. And it's interesting as he works through that entire epistle to take a church out of order, back into order, where he starts, if you look at the first 10 verses, seven times he affirms the lordship of Christ over his church. The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ our Lord. Seven times in the first 10 verses. And so a church out of order, a church that was sick, a church that was not reflecting the glory of God, he starts by affirming this first pattern. Christ is Lord. He is head. Get that vision first, and the other things will come back into line. And so this is something we desperately need to not lose. Unfortunately, within the mechanical church, the religious church, this religiosity that's so engulfed the church today, we have earthly heads, and we have denominations, and we have this clergy-lady split in which a particular man, one man, is over the local assembly. And just like Israel, you know, they wanted a king so they would look like the rest of the nations. They wanted somebody in between them, because whenever we start putting people in between us and God, we feel insulated a little bit, right? That we're not directly in accountability. Well, the Lord wants each of us to know we're believer priests, we're accountable to Him. Directly accountable to Him. Amen. So we need to understand that there is this distortion which is masking this truth that Christ is head. I like what A.P. Gibbs writes when he's talking about who we gather to. He says, it has been well pointed out that in early Christianity there were congregations of believers, but no congregationalists. Baptized believers, but no Baptists. There were no elders or presbyters in the assembly. There were elders and presbyters in the assembly, but no Presbyterians. There were Methodists in the meetings, but no Methodists. There were bishops in the church, but no Episcopalians. They trembled at the word, but there were no Quakers. They all shared in the blessing of Pentecost, but there were no Pentecostals. They were all united in Christ, but there were no united brethren. They are all had charisma, the gift of grace, but there were no charismatics. They all believed in the Messiah, but there were no messianics. The early believers simply met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so were labeled by the world as Christians. It's a great quote. And we believe in a plurality of leadership, the presbyteros. And we believe in the doctrine of water baptism. And we believe in methods for reaching the lost. But we don't gather to these things. We don't gather to political movements. We don't gather to homeschooling, our school preference. We don't gather to certain music. We don't gather after certain entertainers or certain preachers or after people's names. For instance, Lutherans or Calvinists. We gather to the Lord. And so this is a tendency. We need to realize it's a human tendency to do these things, and we just need to fight against it. The second point is unity of all believers, and this really goes right into, from this first point, into the framework. And the expression is in biblical names, such as Christians, believers, saints, and brethren, which would include the sistern. And we won't find that in your scriptures, but I think it's true. So, I did not grow up in a New Testament assembly. I didn't even know that the people follow these kind of principles and patterns till I was about 22 years of age. I thought, wow, this is like one of the best kept secrets, you know. And as I've grown in the Lord, I've become to appreciate this pattern. I think it's very helpful and for stimulating proper body life. So we have expressions, 1 Corinthians 12:13. We understand that we're all members in one body. Ephesians 4 tells us the same truth. There is one body of believers. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John 17. What is it that God is wanting to see, wanting to show powers and principalities, wanting to show the world through this unity of all believers? This is actually what I would call the Lord's Prayer, perhaps the longest prayer in the Bible. It was prayed by the Lord the night before he was crucified. And he says this. He asks the Father to return the glory that he set aside. He prays for his disciples. And then in the last part of this prayer, he prays for you and I. He says, verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word." That would be you and I. "That they all may be one." Now just notice all the times one or unity is expressed in these verses. And as we read it, draw a connection to what oneness is connected to. All right? So in verse 21, "They all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." There is a direct correlation between unity and oneness in expressing the glory of God. As the church made up of all these bodies have come together in unity and in love, and there is this functioning of the body in this oneness, it is a direct reflection of the character of God. God exists in three persons, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are in perfect unity and perfect oneness. And there is a glory that is not natural. We don't see that in the natural realm. There is a glory that is unique to God in that unity. And what the Lord is saying is that when the church is in oneness and in unity, it manifests the glory of God in a very unique way. Now, we'll talk about this later, but Acts, the first six chapters, is very unique. When you go through those first six chapters, you see oneness and unity, and you see multiplication of disciples. And that's a pattern about six times in the first six chapters. And then you get to chapter six, and for the first time, there's disunity. And the Spirit of God that was working outside, convicting all these sinners to come to Christ, now that the work of the Spirit's brought within the household of God to try to bring believers back into unity, that the glory of God might be manifest to the world. In other words, we get caught up without here, and we wonder, well, why aren't we seeing people saved? Well, if we're not reflecting the glory of God within the local assembly, we're not giving an accurate representation of who God is in this oneness and unity and love, might that be the reason that we don't see people saved? So this is absolutely important. I have had much fun with this over the years because people want to pigeonhole you. They say, well, where do you go to church? I say, well, actually, I am part of the church. Well, yeah, I know that, but where do you, you know, what do you call yourself? Well, I'm just a Christian. Yeah, I know, but what church do you go to? We're just a fellowship of Christians. And they want to pigeonhole you because they have some thinking of what a Lutheran or a Calvinist or a Pentecostal, whatever is. But what it forces people to do when you don't identify with some clique within Christianity is it forces them to talk doctrine and talk truth and instead of labels and their preconceived ideas. That's why, for example, often we speak of Jesus this and Jesus that. The apostles were very careful about the way they expressed the name of the Lord in the epistles. Very careful. Lord Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord. When I'm in the world, I like to say the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of the world knows who Jesus is. Even the Quran says Jesus Christ, right? Jesus the man, Christ the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. But when you say Lord, what you're saying is, he's not dead, he's alive. And he's an authority over me. So it's a full gospel message, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's good to identify with the Lord and not take a name which actually diminishes the very gospel we're trying to convey. So let's just take biblical names. Again, Christians, believers, saints, brethren, these are good names. Let's watch taking these denominational names, which end up compartmentalizing the church, creating cliques. This is a mentality I think has done more damage to the church than anything else, in that we look at Scripture and we want to follow it, generally speaking, and we come to a conclusion of what we think the Scripture says. And then somebody else who has intently studied Scripture also, they've come to an understanding of what Scripture says. And there's only 1% or 2% difference here. And this mentality of, oh, well, you don't agree with me, right? The biblical mentality that God wants is the unity of all believers, which means there is something that I can agree with all believers on in the gospel, right? Which means I can have some degree of fellowship with all believers. So the mentality is, instead of looking where I disagree and not having fellowship with those individuals, what I should be looking at is, I want to be in the unity of all believers as much as possible. It's realized I can walk with some believers some way, some believers further, and those in my own local assembly probably the furthest. And so what I really want to do is have a degree of fellowship as much as possible with all believers. I want to enjoy the fellowship which Christ enjoys with all believers. We don't want to have any mindsets or mentalities that start cutting off functionality within the body. Sometimes I think in our own preconceived ideas, we do more damage than good within body life. We say, well, you know, I don't need my big toe. I can do without that. And, you know, there's certain parts of the body we just say, well, I don't need that, you know. And I don't think it's a good mentality. I like what Harry Ironside, he was once asked, what denomination he belonged to. I just love this answer. This is a very wise response. He says, I belong to the same denomination that David did. And then he quoted Psalm 119:63. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Isn't that good? That is a good response. The Lord Jesus said this in Matthew 23:8. But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. All ye are brethren. There's no distinction here other than Christ and the rest, and we're all brethren. This third pattern, or third part of this sevenfold pattern, the priesthood of all believers. Now, this was a concept that I don't think I really considered till I was in my 20s. It's very clear from Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2:5, and verse 10 that we are a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. Unfortunately, what happens with most of Christendom, I'm talking about this official form, is when you come into the door of the church building, you check your believer priest card at the door, you sit down in a pew, you warm it for an hour, you're entertained, you've done your duty, and then you leave. There isn't a functional body life. That this concept that every believer has spiritual gifts, has a ministry to perform. I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that he has predestined, foreordained these works that you should walk in. What a gracious God, that before the foundation of the earth, he knew me. He knew that I would be saved, and he predestined these works for me to fulfill and then would reward me for it. That is a great God. And so this priesthood of all believers is very important. We all are equipped. Think of the economy under the Israelites. Only the priests, the sons of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron got to actually go into the tabernacle and effect worship for the nation. Beloved, for us, worship can be a 24/7 experience. Any time. Whenever my flesh wants to do this, and the Word of God and Spirit of God are pulling me this way, and I yield to that, that is a sweet-smelling aroma into the nostrils of God. I've just offered a living sacrifice. He doesn't want us to pull the bullock to the Sunday morning meeting. Praise God. Wouldn't that be messy every Sunday? But he wants us to be a living sacrifice. Sacrifice the life that I want to live out, which was controlled by the flesh and the father of lies, to be yielded as a child of God to the Scripture and to the Spirit of God. That's what he wants. And so we have this opportunity. We're going to look a lot at this particular aspect throughout the day today. But the thought is that each one has spiritual gifts. Each one has a work of ministry to do. Ephesians 4, verse 12. We have a work of ministry to do, and we want to come into the good of it. Now, there is an order, right, within the church that governs that. But generally speaking, we're all believer priests. Well, distortion of this is clergy-led services or professionally-led services. The mentality in most of the church today is exactly opposite what we see the pattern within Scripture. Most of the church wants their professionals in the pulpit. They're professionals at the piano. They're professionals leading songs and singing, right? They want their best. But in reality, the biblical pattern is those who are the most gifted and able should be pouring themselves into others so they reach their full potential. And so what you want is the opportunity for people within the local assembly to develop their gifts and exercise their gifts. And so the most gifted people will be often the less visible within the local assembly. They're working behind the scenes. They're working to enable all people to reach their full potential. And so this idea of clergy-led services, ministry by professional, and so forth, church traditions just leading to rote. And we are creatures of rote, right? We're creatures of habit. Those who gather according to the New Testament principles of gathering are as prone to traditions as anyone. I expected an amen there. It's just our nature, right? How many of you sit pretty much in the same pew every Sunday? How many of you park in about the same place in the church parking lot? You know, it's comfortable for us that we're just creatures that like rote. If you want to mix things up, just move around and sit in somebody else's pew, you know, on Sunday morning. I was telling a story. I can't remember if it was this morning or last night, but I was speaking, I won't say where, but in an assembly in the Midwest. It wasn't in Georgia. And I had sat down. It was right before Lord's Supper, and this lady came in. I don't know, she must have been 85, 90 years old. And in this quiet, frail voice, she's a little shaky, she says, "You're sitting in my seat." I said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And so I moved. She probably had sat there for years. Anyway, the fourth pattern of the church, family life of the local church. We talked about Acts 2:42. There were letters of introduction, letters of reception. There was reception into fellowship. Now, this is something that I see a lot of local assemblies not practicing, this receiving into fellowship. But it was very biblical. We see Paul writing for Phoebe in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 for the saints and Romans to receive her. In Acts 18, we see the saints at Ephesus writing a letter for Apollos to be received by the saints at Corinth. In Acts chapter 9, Barnabas speaks up for Paul so that the saints in Jerusalem would receive Paul in fellowship. The Corinthians seem to understand this because in the second epistle to the church at Corinth, early in that epistle, they tell Paul, "Where's your letter, Paul?" He says, "You are my letter. The fact that you're saved and there's a local body is God's endorsement of me as an apostle and in my reception among you." And so we see these letters of reception. Now, this is another thing that is very foreign and I think is causing a lot of problems in body life within the church. I grew up in a meeting where we had church membership. I'm just curious, how many people grew up in that type of a meeting? All right, most of you, actually. What church membership does is it conveys this aspect of rights and status. I'm a member of this church. I have a right to vote. I have a right to be heard. It also conveys the status of salvation. I love working across these denominational lines. And then when we were in Rockford, Illinois, on Mondays I would meet with three or four church leaders in the area. One was a Missionary Alliance, one was an E-Free pastor, one was a Presbyterian pastor who was actually a Baptist. I haven't figured that out yet. Congregational, evangelical congregational, and we get together and we would pray for the community, pray for the gospel to go forth. We were in agreement about the gospel, but I remember this Presbyterian pastor weeping one day over his congregation. He said, "Half of my congregation is going to hell, and I can't do anything about it because they're a member in the church." And it grieved his heart. And this is a confusion we have. The difference with church reception is based on someone's profession of faith and they're sound in doctrine. They have this profession of faith. They're sound in life. They're not immoral. In the early church in Acts 2, we see people receiving Christ. They were baptized and they were received in the fellowship. Now, what that's saying is, you've made a profession of faith. We see no reason not to have fellowship with you, and so we want you part of the body life. There are privileges and responsibilities. This is the local body of Christ. We don't know your heart if you're saved or not. Only the Lord knows, right? I can't make a judgment of salvation. I don't know. And be quite honest, I've been fooled. People I thought were genuinely saved in time, it just showed they weren't. At least from my perspective, it seems like they weren't. So reception has this idea of privileges and responsibilities. And when someone comes in, they should have a letter if they're coming from without. If they're a new believer, they should be welcomed in. And we want them to engage in body life. One of the things that I think is important if for the families received in the fellowship, go all the way down, 8, 9, 10 years of age, and at an early age, get every person within the local assembly that's received in the fellowship active doing something. Involvement builds commitment. And I know this is a lot of work for elders, but it's really functional to have, okay, you're 9 years old, your family's received in the fellowship, and they got a good testimony. Could you bring the speaker a glass of water every Sunday? Another young man, this is in Wisconsin, just as an example, he comes up with the MP3 recorder, and he records the messages. Another young man takes those messages, downloads them website, or burns CDs for other people. You may have opportunity for childcare, training children, or helping out with Sunday school classes if you have those. And so the idea is to get everyone functional at an early age so they understand this is family. But so often we are dissecting and we're putting groups over here and groups over there, and we create subcultures within our local bodies, subcultures within a local assembly. And then we wonder why when the children get 16, 17, 18, 19, when they're under peer pressure, they have strong relationships with other people, why they leave the local assembly. But if you can start early and make them feel part of the body, then later they say, well, I wouldn't think of leaving. This is my home. And so involvement builds commitment. Start early. Unfortunately, within Christendom, we have a mixed multitude. A lot of the meetings are made up of saved and lost. There's a lot of busyness with no spiritual value, committees and boards. Instead of keeping things simple and active, we had up in Wisconsin, we had a couple just had a baby, and when couples have babies, I like to go to them and say, now, if that baby cries or, you know, is squawking a little bit, just don't worry about it. We're all family here. Now, if it's screaming bloody murder, if the child's screaming bloody, okay, take it out. But yeah. But we're family here, and we want people to understand that, right? We want that family. And so I think it's great to see that. A little cooing, a little jabbering doesn't bother me a bit. But again, if it's high-pitched screaming, you can't hear anything, it shuts down the meeting, okay, take action. But the idea, we want to create family life. All right, fifth one, sanctity of sexes. Again, we see this all the way through Scripture. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we see that the woman was created from the man, brought to the man, and the woman was to be the man's helper. And we really see this all the way down through God's order. He talks about this in 1 Corinthians 11. He talks about creation order. Woman came from the man. There you have God and Christ. They're equal, but yet Christ is in submission to his Father. You have man and woman, they're equal, but yet the woman is submissive to the man. He's talking about creation order in a general respect here. The woman came from the man, and so she is to be his helper and supporter. And so when we see creation order now from this headship come down from the Father in Christ, the man, the woman, then we see it come out into three basic orders. We have home order, civil order, and church order, right? Well, it's interesting. Nowhere in Scripture, let's just take civil order, do we see the woman ruling the man or leading. The closest you get to is Deborah, but if you look at the text in Judges 4, she gave counsel, personal counsel, to those who came and sought it. But when it was time to take action against the Canaanites, she knew it wasn't her place. And so she did not lead the army into battle against the Canaanites. In church order, we see the apostles, which were all men. We see the elders, which were all men. They'd be husbands of one wife. I don't see how you get around that requirement. And then the deacons were also to be husbands of one wife. So we see a male leadership. Now, in the deacons, it appears that the wives were helping their husbands fulfill their role. Again, in a support helper-type ministry. In the home, we have husbands are to love their wives and be sacrificial to them. And wives are to respect their husbands and submit to their husbands' authorities. So we see this creation order then come down. Well, one of the ways that we are to remember this is God's order, his pattern, is through the head covering or symbolic truth showing this. And so in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, we have the woman's hair that comes from her. Again, if you look back to creation order, what is the origin of the thing? Her hair comes from her. It's her glory. The woman came from man. That's man's glory. And the man came from God. God scooped up the dirt, formed man, blew a spirit in him, and he stood up a living soul, we read in Genesis. And so what comes from something else, the origin is what glory's in. And so as the covering comes over the woman's head, what came from man, man's glory is covered. What comes from her is also covered. So competing glories, because the man represents God's glory, the uncovered head, competing glories are covered, and what represents the glory of God is seen. Now, the word, the Greek verb there, katakalypto, means down over. It's a verb form. And the way the Greeks understood that, if you look at the Septuagint, it's used to talk about Haman. Remember when he had to pull a man, lead Mordecai through the street? And this was a man who the king wants to honor. He rode on the king's steed and had the royal apparel and so forth. And Haman had to pull him through. Well, afterwards, he covered himself in shame, and that's the word. He covered down over himself, katakalypto. And it also speaks of what Rebecca did when she saw Isaac, katakalypto. Okay? So there was a covering down over which showed agreement with authority. Now, what this is symbolizing is in heaven right now, right at this very moment, we have cherub and seraphim and the four living creatures. The four living creatures might be seraphim. They each have one face. The seraphim have six wings. With four, they cover their intrinsic glories. And with two, they fly. And they fly over the throne of God, calling out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts." and the four living creatures do the same. The cherub have four wings. With two, they cover competing glories or intrinsic glories, and two, they stretch out and cover the Shekinah glory of God. Not that God needs protection, but it would keep those coming into his presence from being defiled. And so in heaven right now, anything that's described on these creatures is a reflective glory of the Lord, their faces and their feet. Everything else that is not described is covered with their wings. Competing glories are covered. God's glory and what reflects God's glory is seen. And that is exactly what the church is to represent. And so if you think of the head covering simply as a salute to God's order, I was talking to Bobby last night, and he was telling me he was in the Air Force. If a general came through that back door and we were all privates, we would stand up and salute. What we're doing is telling everybody in the room, I agree, he's an authority over me. We're telling everybody else that. And so through the head covering, it reminds us that God has an order, and I'm yielding to his order. It's just a constant reminder. Just think of it as a visible salute to the order and glory of God. It's a very simple thing. I don't know why it's become such a hard thing for the church. In my book, Glory Seen Unseen, I cover this all the way through two millennium of church history, and it was widely practiced by everyone until about 80 or 90 years ago, and then it started slipping. But it's a salute to God's order. The covering shows submission. We need it. It's not a cultural thing. The Jews, the Romans, the Greeks did not practice what Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So we need it. What we see today in distortion is the difference between headship and sonship. Korah, Abiram, and Dathan did the same thing, right? In the book of Numbers, they came to Moses and Aaron and said, you take too much upon yourself in this priesthood. We're all holy people. Well, that's true. They were all holy people. They all were redeemed people. But we don't take one truth of sonship and undermine God's authority in headship. He has an order. And that's what they did. They were the Kohathites. They were the keepers of the coverings. But they wanted the priesthood. They wanted to come out of God's order. It's exactly what Lucifer did. He was a covering cherub, according to Ezekiel 28, and one day he didn't want to cover anymore. He came out of order. And so we need the constant, just as we need the Lord's Supper to remember the headship of Christ, the head covering is a salute to remember the order and the glory of God. It's exactly what he's representing in heaven. We're going to have to pick up the pace here. The sixth one, plurality of leadership. This was a truth that I had never seen before until I was in my 20s. There are at least seven passages of Scripture which give us this pattern. And again, I'm not sure that we could say it's commanded, but it certainly is a pattern that we should be following. Some references, Acts 15, verse 6, and verse 22, James 5, 14. Acts 14, 23, that's where Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church which they established. 1 Peter 5:1, Peter, who was a fellow elder, talks to other elders. Titus 1:5, Titus was sent to the island of Crete to appoint elders in each city, speaking of the church in that city. And then, of course, Paul calls the elders at Ephesus, which he had remained almost 3 years over the course of his ministry and training and teaching to Miletus to give them that final farewell. So we see that pattern in Scripture of plurality of leadership. And this is important from a practical standpoint. I grew up in a meeting in which the quote, pastor got into sin. There wasn't any other elders. There wasn't any other leadership to take care of it. And the sheep scattered. And so we see that God is triune, masculine, plural, we see, and proactive, we see that same pattern to be shown forth in the oversight of the local assembly. Masculine, plural, proactive, holy. The character that the elder lives out is really the power that will be associated with his ministry. It isn't a title that gives the man the opportunity to shepherd God's sheep. If he doesn't have a character to match the position that he is to uphold and to reflect out to the congregation, he'll be a very poor shepherd. I'm going to talk a little bit more about this later. There's a lot of confusion about this poimen. We see the two Greek words, episkopos, which is translated normally overseer, and presbyteros, which is normally translated elder. Those are the most common names for the title of overseer, the elder within the local assembly. The poimen is pastor. It occurs more in the verb form. It is never associated in title with one person except with the Lord Jesus. John 10, he is the good poimen. And Hebrews 13, he is the chief poimen. Great poimen. And then in 1 Peter 5, Peter calls him the arch poimen, right? He's the chief shepherd. And so would never take that title because it's one given to the Lord, but I understand that as a gift, God gives this pastoral gift to the church, and it's not gender specific. When you look at those gifts in Ephesians 4:11, we have the apostles was gender specific. We already talked about that because they were the leadership of the church. But when you get to teachers and you get to pastors, those that are shepherding, and you get into evangelists and prophets and so forth, we know Philip's daughters, there are four prophetesses. That is not gender specific. These are gifts given to the church for edification. And so it's possible for a sister to have a gift in pastoral care and never be a church leader, right? And it's possible for a brother to have a gift in pastoral care and actually never be recognized as an elder. It's also possible for someone to be recognized as an elder and not have a pastoral gift. Although they would be given to that work, much the same way that I don't consider myself an evangelist, but I do the work of evangelists. And we're to, even though we may not be teachers, we are to do teach our children and so forth. Although we may not have the gift of giving, we're still to give to the Lord. And so a lot of these things we may not have specific gifts in, but yet we do that type of work or ministry. And so when we think about this, there's a lot of confusion. The verb form, what the work was, has become associated with the title. And I'll just say this in closing this point out. Look through your Bibles very carefully, and you'll never find one title associated with a disciple of Christ. One title, a position associated. You'll never, the Holy Spirit was so careful about this, he even says things like Paul, an apostle, Luke, the beloved physician, instead of Dr. Luke or Apostle Paul. I was talking to Randy Amos about this. Randy's very astute on terminology and details like this. And he says, yeah, I'm really trying to take that out of my preaching and my writing, the term Apostle Paul. It's easy to say, but there in Scripture, all titles were reserved for the Lord Jesus. And so we need to be very careful when we start taking what we do and creating a title for it. We've now started to diminish the head, and we're starting now to confuse God's authority and leadership within the local assembly. So just as God is plural in person, proactive, holy, the leadership of the local assembly was supposed to be the same. And finally, one mission, the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Lord clearly commissions the entire church. It went to the 11 apostles, and perhaps there was more there. But we understand that because they were to go to all places and teach all things that he had taught as they were preaching the gospel until the end of the age, that it was a propagating command. And so expression, believers are witnesses in the world, in the church, and sending out workers to do the same, and we must proclaim an accurate message. Unfortunately, the distortion within the church, and I grew up in a church meeting like this, the message was not a true gospel message. It was a social message. Come to the church. Become a member. And then you can take part in the ice cream socials and all this kind of thing. And it was social. And God forbid that we, given the work that Christ has done at the cross, that we overlook the matter of sin, the need of salvation, the need of repentance, the need of regeneration. This was so important for the Lord to proclaim an accurate message. And when we get into a message which bypasses these things, what we're really saying is what Christ did wasn't that important. So let's preach an accurate gospel message, and this is the aspect of going out. In the Greek, that literally means, as you were going, make disciples. It was assumed that the church would be going. As you are going, make disciples. But much of the church today is, you come to us. We've heard of seeker-friendly churches. You come to us, and then we'll tell you what you need to hear. We had a lady in a Bible study in Eau Claire, and she went to one of these churches, and the straw that broke the camel's back for her was when she came in one Sunday morning, and she noticed all the Bibles that were in the pews were gone. So she asked, where are the pew Bibles? He says, well, they're all been boxed up and they're in the closet. We don't want anything here that will offend a lost person when they come into the church building. What are we thinking? That the Word of God is offensive to the sinner. The Word of God, when they hear it, is what brings them to salvation. So these patterns, the sevenfold pattern, is so very important. It not only is portraying what God wants us to portray of himself to a world that desperately needs to see the glory of God. This is the pattern, just as the DNA in our cells, for active, functional body life. And if we don't follow these prescribed, this pattern of operation, we're going to have sick bodies. We're not going to be very good in reproducing. That's why I wanted to address this in this first session. So, just in summary, what is it that these seven truths are trying to show? Christ is to be the center of our attention. The Father is honored when His Son is honored. Amen? Amen. Just as God is one, all believers are one in Him. God alone is to be worshipped, and all believers are able priests to do so. Amen. God is the source of all good things. Those who truly compose the family of God will bask in His goodness forever. Number five, in heaven, God's glory and its reflection in others will be all that is seen. And the church is reflecting that now. Number six, God is masculine, plural in person, and perfectly unified in all that He does. That's given by the elders. And number seven, God is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, desires heaven to be full of redeemed people for every nation, tribe, tongue, and kindred. Amen? Now, I've taken a little bit longer on this. The next session will be a little bit shorter, and I'll probably get us back on track time-wise. I'm still assuming we got 15 minutes for a break. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for these rich truths. It is wonderful to look into your word and see that you have not left us destitute of the order that we're to follow, of a pattern that we are to exhibit in our meetings. And Father, we understand that we are a part of a universal body, a body that is eternally one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that in our daily walks within our local assemblies, we might reflect Him in His glory, and we might keep in mind that there are angels, there are powers and principalities that are watching and learning from our testimony. Father, we know the church is important to your Son. We pray that we might be excited about the body life, about seeing the vigor and vitality, to see the glory of God displayed in our midst. And to that end, we pray. Please bless these refreshments in our break now. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.